Please take your Bibles and turn with me back to the book of Philippians, where we are engaged in an exposition of this inspired New Testament book. And we continue in that series, reaching this morning, chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. So please turn with me to Philippians 1. We'll be taking up, with the Lord's help, verses 15 to 18. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. There's a huge difference between what we do and why we do it. If you have not grasped or taken into your heart and mind this important distinction, you need to do so this morning. There's a big difference between what we do and why we do it. You can do the right thing for the right reason, but you also can do the right thing for the wrong reason. And by way of contrast, there are some who can do the wrong thing, though they do it for good reasons or good motivations. They are sincere, though misguided. And then there are, of course, those who do the wrong thing for the wrong reasons. So there's a great deal of complexity here. All four of these categories are true. And it is very simple, really, to be occupied and engaged and to be reflecting over external action, over our duties, over the things that we carry out in our responsibilities before the Lord. But it is a radically different thing to be engaged in the heart work of analyzing and testing and exposing and holding up before the all-seeing eye of God what is secret, what is hidden, the motives, the driving force, the thing that fuels who we are and what we are, and thus what we do. This is why we're taught to sing in the book of Psalms, Lord, please give me truth in the inward part. Grant that it would be deeply rooted and register in the very essence of who I am. This is why we're taught to sing, Lord, search me and know me. We cannot adequately see ourselves or understand ourselves. You need to come, O Lord, and search us out and to try us and test us, and to expose what is sinful and wrong, and to lead us in the way that is righteous, the way that is upright, the way that leads to life. We need divine intervention. We need grace. We need the Lord's help. And so we come to this text, and it's rather searching. And it exposes us, exposes nerves within us, tests us. And it is this sort of thing that we all so desperately need for our spiritual well-being, our vitality, our health, our strength before the Lord. We saw in verse 14, where we left off last Lord's Day, that Paul's imprisonment had resulted in a great deal of good. The Lord was, in fact, multiplying good. He was using it for good for those who were unconverted. He's using it for good for those who are converted. And among other things, we saw in verse 14 that Paul's imprisonment had in fact emboldened the brethren who were outside of jail. It had invigorated them. It had infused courage within their hearts. They were stirred up. They looked at Paul, and though the human eye would have been tempted to think all is awash, all is lost, we may as well throw in the towel. Instead, they see springing out of this prison fruitfulness that's being multiplied exponentially. And their hearts are quickened at the sight of these things. and they're driven on in the work that God has given to them. Paul's boldness was contagious. And the exercise and display of that spirit-wrought courage found root in the hearts of those who saw it and watched it. This is why, and it's no surprise to us, and this isn't something just for the old days, it isn't a surprise to us when we see that martyrs and martyrdom multiplies gospel messengers. The whole history of the world testifies to this. Whenever there is martyrdom, those who are being killed for Christ's sake, it causes a great influx of messengers to pour into the harvest. We saw it even in the 20th century. We could give lots of examples of this sort of thing. And so there's an essential distinction found within this text. If you're going to understand what is Paul saying, he's saying some people are good, some people are bad, and yet he's rejoicing, apparently, even in those who he's describing as bad. How do we make sense of all of this? Well, to make sense of it, there's an essential distinction. You have to be able to distinguish between the message and the motive. He's saying the message is good, though for some the motive is bad. And he's rejoicing in the message. There's a difference between the content of what's being said and the character of the one who's saying it. This is a fundamental distinction, and the whole interpretation of the passage hangs upon it. Paul's response is to the content, is to the message that is being proclaimed, though he readily acknowledges the error, the sin of both the character and motives of some of those who are engaged in this. You can have sound doctrine with corrupt motives. And this is seen in this passage. But if you have corrupt doctrine, whatever your motives, you would find a very different response from the Apostle Paul, as we do elsewhere in the Scriptures, as we'll see momentarily. So three things this morning that we'll notice from verses 15 to 18. First of all, good motivation. The title of the sermon is Mixed Motivations in Preaching. And the first thing I'd highlight in verses 15, 16 and 17 is those references to good motivation. He says there's two groups of people here, one activity, two types of people, but they're engaged in one work, the same thing. And it's described three times in verse 15, in verse 16, and in verse 18, described as Christ is preached. He says, some indeed preach Christ, verse 16, the one preach Christ, verse 18. Or in truth, Christ is preached three different times. Though there are two groups, they are engaged in one singular, unified work or activity, and that is in preaching Christ. They're preaching. Who is it? Those who have been called, those who have been set apart to this office, the preaching office, to go and to herald the things of God's word. And there's actually, though in our translation it's translated with the same word, there's two words in the original here. The one carries the connotation of proclaiming as a herald. And so you can picture in your eye, there is a servant kneeling before the king, and he receives his orders, and they are placed securely in his hand. And his responsibility is to go into the streets, perhaps as a town crier, into the midst of the square in the center of the town, and to lift up his voice, not with his own name, not with his own message, but in the name of the king and with the message of the king. There is authority here, but there's not an ounce of authority that is original. All of the authority is derived from the king. This is the picture of an ambassador, the authority of an ambassador, one who is going to proclaim what the king himself has said. The second word has this connotation of a solemn declaration. So this is serious business, solemn and authoritative declaration. This is not a dialogue. This is a declaration, and it's intended to be so. It's not a chat. It's not a fireside discussion, but it is a word that is to be brought from the throne of God and thundered into the ears and we pray by the help of the Holy Spirit into the hearts of men. The activity they're engaged in is preaching, and we're going to talk more, and under our third point, about the content of that preaching, described here as preaching Christ. So two groups, one activity. We're looking in this first instance at the good motivation. He says some of those who are engaged in this preaching enterprise, who are carrying out and using the ordinance that God had ordained for his church, had very good, very gracious, very holy, true motivation in what they were doing. Notice the words that are used. Verse 15 is described as goodwill. Some preach Christ out of goodwill. And this is used not only in reference to people, but especially in the New Testament, the language is used in reference to God himself. God's good pleasure. You see it. We saw it in Luke. You see it elsewhere here in Philippians. You see it in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 9. Even God is described in these terms. He says there are some who are driven by a heart that reflects the heart of God himself. They have goodwill. They have what we described, what we saw described in 2 Corinthians 4 in our New Testament reading, where Paul says, we are not preaching ourselves, we're preaching Christ. And he says, we are your servants, and we are your servants for Christ's sake. There's goodwill in all that they are, in all that they are doing, and all the things that they are carrying out with the help of God. Verse 17 says it's their good motivation is described by love. Love, first of all, for who? Love for Christ himself. It's Christ that they're preaching. They have a sight of Jesus. They themselves have received grace from the hand of Jesus. They've beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And their deep love for Christ drives them. But it's not only love for Christ, it's love for his gospel. It's transformed them. And they've seen it transform others. And they see that this is the great work of history, is the proclamation and promotion and spread of the message of the gospel. And so they love the gospel. But what's more, they love souls. They sincerely love the souls of men, little boys and girls and old men and women. They love their souls. In many cases, they love the souls of these people more than the people love their own souls. And they desire them good. And of course, there's love for Paul as well, a love for one who is a comrade, who is a fellow laborer in the vineyard, one who sings the same song, whose heart throbs and beats after the same thing, whose mind is occupied with the same truths. They love the Apostle Paul as well. As I'm studying this week, studying this passage, I had brought to mind the vows that are used in our denomination, which have some historic roots, vows which I took as a minister of the gospel when I assumed responsibilities as pastor of this congregation before the all-seeing eye of a holy God. And the seventh question, or the seventh vow, reads like this. It is a self-conscious revelation and assertion of our motives, of what lies behind why we do what we do. Listen, verse 7, quote, are not zeal for the honor of God, love to Jesus Christ, and desire of saving souls your great motives and chief inducements to enter into the function of the holy ministry, and not worldly designs and interests? This is something that ministers of the gospel, I need to search out my heart before the all-seeing eye of God with. These are things that cut to the quick, that are absolutely fundamental. Here is love, he says. And then verse 17, it says, viewing Paul, knowing that Paul is one who is set for the defense of the gospel. So they don't begrudge his authority. They don't despise his gifts or grace. They're not provoked by his ministry. They esteem him and they love him for his work's sake. And they desire to support him. He's in prison. They're out of prison. And they're saying, we know that Paul is set. That is, he's appointed. He has been appointed by God. He has been set apart and ordained by God for this greatest of all tasks. It's one thing to defend ourselves. It's one thing to defend our family or to defend a country or defend something else. But it is the greatest thing to defend the gospel. And he's been set for the defense of the gospel. And their heart, in contrast to what we'll see in a minute, is linked to him. They're wanting to support him in the midst of prison. They want their labor to be a source of comfort to him, to soothe him. There's a sense of solidarity with him. He's saying there are some who are preaching the Christ and they recognize that we are bound in the same yoke with the same heart together, Paul and them. And they are cheered to think that the labors that they're carrying out and the sacrifices that they're making would be a blessing to their dear brother within his bonds. They recognize him as one who is set for the defense of the gospel. Verse 18, their motives are described as truth in contrast to pretense. Their sole aim is sincerely, not hypocritically, not superficially, sincerely, truthfully. In truth, they desire the glory of God. And in truth, they desire the good of souls. All of this is good motivation. Well, what applies to the preaching of the gospel, what applies to ministers of the gospel, also descends down into the warp and woof of our own lives, doesn't it? Every Christian is called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, though not in the office of minister and various other functions and responsibilities, roles that God has given to us, our calling and responsibilities and all of these things. We are to have an eye which is serving Christ, and our motivation is to be reflecting what's described here. Goodwill, love, solidarity with those who love the Lord Jesus, a truthfulness, a sincerity. So the question comes as we sit under this text, as we bring ourselves under the authority of God's word, what is behind your service? I mean, as a husband or as a mother or as a sibling or as a child or as someone who punches the clock at work or as a neighbor or in another as a deacon or elder or as a church member or you name it. Whatever capacity God has given to us, what is behind our service? You have to ask yourself, is it love for Christ? Not in talk, it's cheap. In reality, is there a genuine heartthrob, love for Christ? And secondly, is there a deep love for others? Are we interested in using the roles and responsibilities God's given to us ultimately for ourselves, which we'll see exposed momentarily? Or is it a genuine self-denying, self-giving, self-sacrificing pursuit of the good of other souls? What's behind our service? Is it the glory of God? Or is it the glory of man? You see, it touches on our minds. It touches on our motives. It touches on our ends, the goals that we are ultimately shooting for. And in the case of one who is preaching, there's a test, isn't there? First of all, is the word being preached? Are we preaching Christ, or are we preaching the traditions of men and the doctrines of men and the ideas of men? Is Christ being preached? Secondly, as we saw in the previous passage, is it being preached unabashedly, boldly, courageously, unflinchingly? Are we not fudging? Are we preaching the whole counsel? Are we not rounding the corners, as it were? Thirdly, is our mind Godward, and is our mind fixed on the good of men? Fourthly, is our motive sincere? Is it genuine love? And fifthly, is our goal to edify the souls of people and to magnify the name of God. Is that our goal? Is that what we desire to see accomplished in all that we're doing? Well, the same sorts of tests can be used in applying this passage to our own souls. I can't see your motives, and we can't see each other's motives. The fact is, we can't see our own motives half the time. We need the Lord to search us out and to set us heart and mind in a path that is pleasing to Him. So there's good motivation. He uses fewer words to describe the good motivation. Secondly, there's the bad motivation. Again, verses 15, 16, and 17, the bad motivation. Now, think with me. Paul is arriving as a prisoner. And he is not coming, as it were, as the first line arriving within the city of Rome. No. There are multiple churches which have long been established in Rome. After Pentecost, there are folk who made it to Rome, and the church has been established there for some time. And there are many churches that have been flourishing, and there are those who are laboring in those circumstances. Paul's arriving way after all of that has been accomplished. What's that mean? Well, if the churches have been long established prior to Paul's arrival, then there's going to be other laborers who have been laboring there before Paul arrives. And this is what lies behind, the text makes clear, Paul's points of criticism. Apparently, Paul's fame, which is described for us at the end of the book of Acts while he's in prison at Rome, his fame spreads, as we even saw here earlier, that it's the gospel spreading throughout the whole city. And with that, his fame is spreading, and it is grating on the established leaders within the city. They are provoked with a sense of competition. How do they have bad motivation? I mean, one thinks, how is this possible? They're preaching Christ, and yet they're doing it with these wicked, vile, repugnant motivations. And Paul's rejoicing over Christ being preached. How is this possible? What is driving? What's behind all of this? Well, they're proclaiming Christ with their mouth, and they're promoting envy in their hearts. They're preaching Christ while hating his apostle. Notice the language. It's made clear when we descend into the details of the text. It says that some do it, preach Christ, even of envy. They're envious of Paul himself. Now, we know that the Jews hated Paul. And we know that there are Gentiles that hate Paul. And Paul is undergoing all sorts of persecution. But for those who are ostensibly friends of the gospel, for them to hate Christ's apostle is something that causes our heads to spin. And yet, it's astonishing. And yet, it's in fact what's being described here. It is out of envy that they are preaching with some fervency the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does the Bible tell us? Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 18, we're told that it is this sin, the sin of envy, that led the Jews to crucify the Lord Jesus. They're watching the multitudes flock to him. They're seeing the multitudes say, well, he's not like the scribes and the Pharisees. He's got authority. He speaks as one from God. They watch the great works which the Lord Jesus does. And they are provoked with deep hatred, which is fueled by that green, slimy wickedness of envy, which drives them. He says they preach Christ for envy and for strife. Could be translated rivalry. There's a sense of rivalry. They see Paul not as one who is set for the defense of the gospel, who has solidarity with them. They see Paul's fame. They see, as Acts tells us, many going to him in prison, sitting at his feet, listening to his words. And then they watch these people. And oh, man, we spent time with Paul. It's incredible. I mean, he can teach and preach and apply like we've never seen before. and we have profited, and you should see the example of His holiness and of all that He is saying and so on. They see all of this and they hear all of this, and they're provoked to strife and rivalry. They feel as if they're losing their prestige and their names are not being mentioned. And thus they fall into strife. It says that they preach for contention, not sincerely. There are selfish motives. What a fresh contrast we have in chapter 2, described of Timothy. In verse 20, when it says, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ." What a fresh contrast Timothy must have been to Paul. What a source of encouragement and blessing to see this young man exercised in carrying out his responsibilities as he was, against the backdrop of this bleak, dark stench which is rising from all over the city of Rome. They're full of selfish motives. They are craving the applause of men. They want honor. They want to be esteemed. They want self-promotion. And what's worst of all is they are advancing Christ as a means to their own personal end. They preach Christ as a guise of really promoting themselves. The whole enterprise really is about advancing themselves. It is the glory of self and not the glory of God. Jesus warns of this in the Sermon on the Mount when he says in Matthew 7, "There will be many on the last day who will appear and have a long catalog of all they've done. We have prophesied and we have done all these works in your name." And the Lord will say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I don't know you." They'll be cast out. What's happening here? There are those who are preaching Christ, and it's under pretense. They're playing games. They're using Christ and the gospel and the ordinance of preaching as a pretense to promote their own personal ends. But he says something else, and this is quite striking. He says it's not only with envy and strife and contention and not sincerely and so on, but in order to add affliction to Paul's bonds. Now, what is that all about? What does that mean? I mean, how does that work? To add affliction to his bonds. The word for affliction is the idea of friction or pressure. Children, you'll sometimes go to your friend and you'll shake hands and you'll both squeeze as hard as you can, right? And you squeeze until it hurts, and the other person says, "Okay, I give up. Mercy, let go." Right? This is the idea of affliction, squeezing until it hurts. Paul is saying, they're not content to see me shackled. They're not content to see me with physical bonds on my wrists. That's not good enough. They want to rub my chains into my flesh. They want to increase. They want to add to my bonds. Now, one has to think, if one is paying any attention to this, what does it mean for a person who professes an interest in Christ and his gospel to desire to increase the afflictions of one of God's servants? This is a cruelty that is only fit for hell. It's a cruelty that is fit for hell. After all of his sufferings, to seek to increase those sufferings. What a wretched, vile, repugnant heart must this reflect in a soul that only seeks to hurt and to hinder and to harm one that they ought to esteem and love. How is it that they could possibly desire to add to his afflictions? And how do they think preaching Christ is going to do that? Well, in this way, if you take the idea of envy and strife and contention, all of this, hold it together, they desire to magnify their own ministries. They're not like John the Baptist, who said, "Let Christ increase and let me decrease." They want to magnify their own ministries. How does this add to Paul's affliction? They assume that Paul thinks like them. They assume that their ambitions are going to be Paul's ambitions, which is to say, they think that Paul wants esteem and praise, and Paul wants to gather to himself a loyal following. Paul wants to hear his own name being mentioned. Paul wants to see his own horn being tooted, and so on. They assume this must be true of Paul. They think of him like they think of themselves. And so they think, well, listen to all the praise he's getting. We're going to be more ambitious. We're going to out-preach Paul. We're going to preach stronger and more eloquently and more powerfully and more clearly and more helpfully. We're going to out-preach and out-work and out-do and out-counsel him. All with an attempt to steal his following, to replace and to reduce his role within Rome, to transfer the talk of the town from him to themselves, and to cast Paul into the background there. This will get Paul good. When everyone is tooting our horn and nothing is heard of Paul. Oh, poor Paul, who God has, in his infinite wisdom, taken out of the public eye and removed him from his ministry and cast him into the dark cell of prison. Isn't poor Paul to be pitied, while we, with some triumph and vigor, are able to advance the cause of Christ and the freedom God has given to us and so on? They think they can add to his affliction. This isn't as far from home as any of us would like to believe. We are not engaged in this congregation of limiting the application of God's truth to everyone outside these four walls. May God shut down the house before that happens. It applies here. It applies to us. It's not them out there who are characterized by that. It's us in here who have a measure of it. Ourselves, all of us. Think about it. There you are at work, or there you are, children, engaged in your schoolwork, or there you are in your neighborhood. And you can have two people doing the same activity. They're doing the same work with radically, radically antithetical reasons or motivations and why they are doing it. 2 men at work, both doing the same or similar job, both working hard, both disciplined and really vigorous in what they're trying to do. But within the heart of one, they are working hard because they want self-promotion. They want to be esteemed by their bosses. They want more money. They want to climb the corporate ladder. They want to be held in awe by their colleagues or by those who are under them. And so they're driven to excel for the glory and praise of their own name. And in fact, they do it in order to add to the affliction of the second person who's working alongside them. If I can work harder, then this will cause the person next to me to be reduced in the esteem of men. It will cause them to go down in estimation. It will cause them to feel some consternation as they see me excelling them, and so on. All of these base motives. Now, there they are working away. From the outside, you watch them, you see them, everything looks the same. But if we could peel back and look into the souls of these two men, radical difference, vile, black heart within the heart of one. Now, what happens is there may be a God-fearing person, the second person working alongside them, who has sincerity of heart, who has love for God, who has a love for the employer, a sincere desire to do the employer good and to be a blessing to them and to be a blessing to the colleagues and to not drag, but rather encourage them and to assist them, to be a good example to those who are under them. But chiefly a love for the glory of Christ and a desire to represent him well and to honor him and to show something of his glory and the grace of the gospel to others. The first person looks at the second person and thinks the second person, the God-fearing Christian, is just like them. He's working hard. He's trying to outdo me. He wants the praise of the boss. He wants others to think highly of him. He wants to get that promotion before me. You see how close this comes to us? Radically different motives, though the same activity. It's the same thing at school. Why are we studying hard? Why are we disciplined? Why are we seeking to excel? Is it in order to gratify ourselves with a sense of being smart or accomplished? Is it to get a good job so that we can be rich and spend money on ourselves and to find esteem in the eyes of others? Or is it the glory of Jesus and a desire to maximize the gifts God's given to us so that we can employ them ultimately in advancing His kingdom? Not our name, not our estate, not our family, not our glory, but the advancement of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what drives us? What about at home? You know, how often godly parents are seeking to raise godly children because they are under the bondage of being image conscious. And when one peels back the layer, it really has more to do with our own image than it does either sincere love for these sinful souls committed to our care and their eternal well-being, or the glory of God. It's true of all of us, one degree or another. There's an image consciousness that says, I want the house and I want the children and I want other people to say, wow, how well behaved these children are, what good parents they are, and so on. And we're not driven primarily because of our sincere heart throb and love for the souls of these precious children, souls which will last for eternity. And chiefly, even above their souls, God, regardless of what God does with them, to them, for them, or against them in time to come, chiefly the glory of God Himself. I'm going to borrow an illustration from my dear wife. She uses with our children all the time. She says that, I've heard her say it dozens of times, people are the strangest of all creatures. And the illustration she uses, the children will recognize immediately, is grasshopper. She says, imagine the grasshoppers acting like people do. Well, I'm going to curl my antenna one way, and therefore I'm better than the other grasshoppers because my antennas are curled in one direction. And the other ones say, no, what's in vogue and cool is to have your antenna straight or curled another direction. Or if you hop with this particular technique, then you are in. And if you don't hop with it, then you're out, and so on. I mean, we would laugh to scorn, you know, grasshoppers and squirrels and deer and so on, if they act anything like humans act. And yet people are full of themselves and their own glory and their own name and their own reputation and their own cause and everything else that attaches to them. The vanity of men, we're to beware of it. And I urge upon you this warning from God's word, beware. Beware of the vanity of the flesh, of the pride of men. Beware of the desire to be found well-pleasing in the sight of men. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but the fear of God brings liberty to us. And so the question comes by way of application. Do we cover our sinful vice with virtue? Are we using godly language, godly descriptions to actually cover what is a hidden vice within us? Are we using what is holy actions in order to conceal unholy ambitions? I can't answer that for you, and you can't answer that for me. But may God have mercy upon us. Every one of us must answer it for ourselves before the all-seeing eye of God, before whom everything lies open and naked before Him. Do you see something here of the corruption of the human heart? The propensity toward the corruption of the human heart. Christ, the preaching of Christ, one of the most glorious things in all of the world for anyone to do. The great activity that occupies the annals of history, joined with such evil, vile, hellish motivations. Christ joined to evil, pride, suspicion, jealousy, selfish ambitions. Ministers of the gospel, as well as the people of God, need to be reminded, motives matter. You cannot lean upon outward external actions. You cannot say, as long as I have my ducks in a row, good is good enough. Motivation matters. God will judge. We're going to give an account on the last day. Is our goal the glory of God? If our goal is the glory of God, then whatever vehicle He sees fit to use to bring about the advance of that glory is really unimportant to us. If I'm seeking to bring glory to God in my little tiny itsy bitsy teeny weeny area, and I spend my strength doing it, and God is pleased to bring great glory to Himself in other, through other people, in other vehicles, other women or men or children or families or congregations or whatever, we ought to have our hearts thrilled. Because really we want the glory of God. And if His glory is being advanced in this arena, praise be to His name. If His glory is being advanced somewhere else, praise be to His name. We rejoice in these things. Our reputation is the Lord's, to take or leave as He sees fit. And the most liberating thing for you is to give that reputation to the one who already holds it in His hand, to be self-conscious about your reputation belonging to Him. And take everything else and throw it to the wind where it belongs. Seek the glory of God. You know, where are you in all of these things? Don't be content with right outward action if there's an absence of good, godly, inward motivation. Thirdly, we see Paul's motivation. So there's a good motivation, there's a bad motivation, then there's Paul's motivation. That brings us to verse 18. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. He says, what then? One can imagine, you know, the people in Philippi thinking, yeah, what about that? You know, what about this? Paul's saying there's gospels being, Christ is being preached. Some have got really wicked motives and some have got really good motives. Now, what about that? And one can imagine them saying, well, Paul's going to say, as all the joy I've described for you, I'm thankful for, but it's been diminished. My joy's been diminished because of the vile, sinful, misguided men that are at work in your midst in Rome. Nope. It's not what he says. One can imagine him saying, what then? Well, I've written a letter to the Presbytery of Rome and brought this to their attention so that there can be an investigation and consequently a trial to bring these ministers under discipline and so on. Nope. After all, one can't get to the motives, can we? We can't see them. We can't put our hands on them. No, he doesn't say any of that. He doesn't say withdraw from them because they don't know who them are. He says, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Now, that is a bit staggering. We know the passage, and so it doesn't hit us as hard as it should. He says, rejoice. They can rub salt in my wounds. They can be, you know, children of hell in all of the motivations that are driving them. I will rejoice, he says. You think, how can this be possible? Well, here's how it's possible. Paul is not rejoicing in their motives, which are sinful. He exposes them. He says they're envious and they're full of strife and contention and not sincere. He's not rejoicing in their sin. He's not rejoicing in their character or in their motivation. He's rejoicing in the message and in the content that they preach. And that message is pure and true and right and faithful to God's word. There are some commentators who come to this and say, well, he's describing the Judaizers, or he's describing, you know, other dissemblers who are at work in sowing unbelief and so on. Absolutely not. In chapter 3, he refers to the dogs and to the evil workers, to the concision. He's not referring to them here. He's not going to rejoice in them. No. He tells us elsewhere, Galatians 1, what you have is another gospel. You're not preaching Christ. You're preaching a damnable heresy. And he pronounces anathemas on them. He brings down the declaration of damnation upon them. When he's writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, some of you have another Jesus, not the true Jesus. Paul cannot rejoice in another gospel. He cannot rejoice in another Jesus. He cannot rejoice in anything that is less than the truth of God's grace. Nor can he rejoice in their bad motives. He's rejoicing in the content, and it was the true gospel. It was sound doctrine. And the listeners, those who heard these preachers, only could hear the good preaching. They could not see the bad heart, the wicked heart. Paul's saying, God be praised. If Christ is being preached truly with sound doctrine and faithfulness to the scriptures, then I'm going to rejoice over it. Even when the unseen, unknown motives of men are evil. He says they're preaching Christ. This is the main business of Paul's ministry. This is the main business of Paul's life. His whole life revolves around exalting Jesus. And he says there are people out there who are exalting Jesus. Some who love the right things, some who don't love the right things. But they're exalting Jesus. How could I not rejoice? How could I not be tickled pink? My greatest heart's desire is being fulfilled. You know, if the governor of South Carolina or someone else, some other famous person who owns a gigantic corporation, writes a check and gives it to a person and says, take it to you, whoever you are. And they bring it to the door. They may hate you. They may not like you. They may not love the money. They may not love anything else. If they deliver that check faithfully to you, they give you the check, you're going to rejoice over having received the check. Regardless of the wicked hearted motivations behind the messenger, the courier, the one who brings it. And so it is here. He says, I can rejoice in the fact that the message is being delivered. Christ is being preached. Now, that's not the same. Christ being preached is quite full. If you could begin to unpack, which we don't have time to do this morning, all that the New Testament teaches us about preaching Christ, it's not merely mentioning the name of Jesus. Well, as long as you include the name of Jesus in your preaching, like some mantra or little rabbit's foot or something, then all is sanctified and made holy. Absolutely not. There are those who preach Jesus, and it's not the real Jesus. There are those who preach a gospel that's not the real gospel. It has to be a God-exalting, man-abasing gospel. It has to be one who says, this is the only mediator between God and man, prophet, priest, and king. This is the one who is Lord, and he must be Lord of your life. You have to be placed under his dominion and sovereign subjection to his sovereign rule. He is a holy Christ, and he is a full Savior who leaves nothing undone, but who has atoned fully and freely for all of the great sins of his people. It's preaching all of Christ and only Christ and the true Christ and all that is included in this biblical gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if they're doing that, then I will rejoice. There's no bitterness. He's saying with Joseph, you meant it for evil, but ha ha, God meant it for good. You're trying to hurt me. And you're only helping me. You're trying to injure me and make me cry. And you're only making my heart sing. You're making me rejoice. There's something very tender in Paul's self-forgetfulness, isn't there? I mean, he's undergone a tremendous amount of affliction. And now there are those near at hand who are adding to that affliction. And there's a self-forgetfulness here that really deepens our affection for him. You read these words and you just love Paul all the more. When you see the sincere self-forgetfulness here. Is he sensitive? Yes. Does he feel pain? Yes. Has his heart been broken over and over? Yes. But there is no self-pity. And there is no self-focus. There is instead humility and a genuine joy in the proclamation of Jesus. His concern is not what they're doing to him, but what is being done for the gospel. And his focus is so centered on what's being done for the gospel that what's being done for him recedes into the background of his own self-consciousness. So that he can say, this is a small thing, this is a little thing, these are insignificant things. This is a light affliction, as we saw a couple weeks ago in our prayer meeting. It takes two to tango, doesn't it? Two siblings have to be involved for there to be a fight. If one wants to fight and the other refuses to fight, no fight takes place. Paul's saying, you can provoke and pursue with all the malice you wish. But I'm happy. And I'm rejoicing in how God is using what you're doing. So by way of final application, notice how the Lord reverses the goals of even those who are wrongly driven. Isn't the infinite wisdom of God amazing? I mean, we see this everywhere. We're preaching in the Old Testament narratives. We're preaching in the New Testament, the gospel, all these different places. It comes up again and again. God spins everything. God turns everything upside down. Over and over and over and over and over again. God takes one thing and reverses it so that it results in the advance of the gospel. The Lord does it again and again. He can take what these people are doing for ill-motivated and he turns it around to bring about some advance of his own cause. You see the sovereignty of God as well. God can use corrupt instruments for good. This is, I think, helpful in reinforcing one of the doctrines in our confession. You know, a minister may prove to be a hypocrite, and there are those who then scruple. I was converted under the preaching of the gospel, under this man's ministry, and later on he ends up being a hypocrite. He apostatizes. Or I was baptized by this minister, and now he's gone off the rails into infidelity and unbelief. Or I received the Lord's Supper at his hand. You know, is a shadow cast over all of those things? Are they all undone? And so on. Now, the Bible teaches us that the ordinances of God, preaching and the sacraments and so on, the efficacy of those ordinances is not dependent on man. It's dependent on God. Look at how the Larger Catechism puts it in 161. 161, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not by any power in themselves, listen, or in any virtue derived from the piety or intention. It's motivation. Motivation. The piety or intention of him by whom they are administered. But only by the working of the Holy Ghost and the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted. You see, God's sovereign and he can work even through corrupt instruments to bring about his own glory. But there's also a check to be raised here. Because the fact that God can and even does use corrupt instruments for his own glory, it does not in any way excuse bad motives. Those who think, well, God can use even though my motives are wrong and I'm full of self and full of sin and unrepentant of such things, God can still use it. My children can still, you know, be raised up and used for the Lord and so on and so forth. You have made a grave mistake, my friend. You are responsible. Do not fall into this damning presumption. You are and will be held responsible for God, for our motives. I will be held responsible not only from the words which are proclaimed from this pulpit, but from the heartbeat that lies behind every word. Is it for the glory of Christ and is it out of love for the souls of men? And the weight of all of that must hang heavy upon us in dependence upon the Lord. But we also see here the need for asking, do we rejoice in Christ preached? Now, we have to decry sin as sin. And when we see sin, call it sin. And when error is being preached that's not in accord with the Bible or the whole counsel of God, it must be exposed. And Paul does so with great ferocity elsewhere in the New Testament. But when the true Christ and his true gospel is being preached, do we rejoice in it? Do we rejoice in it in our own life, in the lives of others, in the families of others, in the congregations of others, in the denominations of others, and so on? Do we sincerely rejoice when we see the gospel of Christ preached? I hope that the Lord will give us greater and greater degrees of joy in the proclamation of Christ. You see here, Paul's motivation is the best motivation because his eye is on the best object, Christ himself, the glory of Christ. Here we're driven again into the necessity of being near and close and sincere and open before the Lord, desiring that the preaching of his word will cut us to the quick. We want our conscience touched. We want to be searched out with the spotlight of his word. We want the real deal. We want truth in the inward parts. And the Lord, by his grace, is pleased to give this to us and to give us great encouragement for the good motivation, which is driven by love and sincerity and truth and goodwill, because all of it is God himself who has placed it there by his grace. May the Lord help us as we reflect upon these mixed motivations. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we acknowledge that you are the Lord, and we bring ourselves in godly fear under your eye. O Lord, we desire with all of our heart to be well-pleasing in your sight, to bring you glory. We desire to see ourselves decrease. We desire to shoulder our cross, to deny ourselves, to sacrifice, to be killed all day long, in order that your glory might be advanced in this world. We pray that you would increase and strengthen the seed of grace that you place within us. Deliver us from the fear of man, which brings a snare. Give us grace to serve you according to your will and in your way with all of the godly motives that you provide by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we look to you for these things and pray for your blessing upon us. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.